Well, we understand the concept of a kingdom, don't we? A king with his kingdom, or a country, a realm, and an empire, are words that should be familiar to us, certainly to those who are teenagers by now. We live in the United Kingdom, don't we? Particularly in England, in Britain, if you like, and other parts of that kingdom of Wales and Scotland and Northern Ireland. We know that our queen is Queen Elizabeth II, and we understand something of our history as well. As soon as you start going to school, it's not long until you start learning about history and about the various different invasions and invaders and kings. And certainly we were remembering, weren't we, at the end of October this year, the Reformation that happened began 500 years ago, that affected our country in an unimaginable way. You then go on and you will be studying about the two world wars, won't you? And I'm sure that if the Lord spares us for any length of time in 50, 100 years time or something, if people are looking back in our day and generation, it will be Brexit, won't it? That will be one of the most important things that go on in our generation. We know about these things. Kingdoms, citizens, leaders, politics, economy, culture, religion, and everything else that makes up a kingdom, makes up a country, makes up an empire, if you like. Mark is writing to Christians that are living in Rome. They're not living in Jerusalem. They're not living in Judea or in Israel. They are living in Rome, and they are suffering and being persecuted by the Romans for being Christians. The Roman people would say Caesar is Lord, and I'm sure if you've seen any movies portraying these kinds of things, they would punch themselves, something like that, and often lift up their hand and something like that, and they would say some Roman words that Caesar is Lord. Well, the Christians couldn't do that in all good conscience, and were saying, no, Caesar isn't Lord, Jesus is Lord. And they were being greatly persecuted for it. They were being discriminated against. They weren't allowed to rise up through the ranks as civil servants. They certainly weren't being allowed to be high-ranking soldiers, whether they could even be soldiers at all. For soldiers that were being converted, it would have been on all kinds of problems and issues for them, where they would not say that Caesar is Lord, but had to confess there was one higher than Caesar. The Romans worshipped their emperor. They saw him as divine. They saw him as somewhat touched or even come down from heaven itself. And so the Romans had no problem with all of their various pagan gods worshipping Caesar. Well, the Bible tells us something altogether very, very different. We know that there is around 200 or so recognized sovereign states or sovereign countries in the world today. We know what most kings are like, with their crowns and their thrones and their scepters and their servants and their armies and the politicians and the civil servants and the land and their wealth, their royal, regal, majestic clothing and the family and the homes and the feasts and everything else. I'm sure we're all very aware of these things, particularly as there's another royal wedding that we're all going to have to pay for very, very soon. The inscriptions on money and monuments as well. There are all kinds of monuments over London with inscriptions to past kings and queens. And every time you open up your wallet and you take out bits of paper from it, you'll have a picture of the Queen's head and her inscription upon it. There are some shocking extravagances amongst the kings in times past. Their houses, their treasures, the number of servants that they have, the holidays in which they go on, the banquets and the armies, the number of security guards and everything else. The planes and the limousines that they have today is just beyond excessive. If you Google it, you'll find that Saudi Arabia's king, Salman bin something else, Al Saud or something along the lines, he's actually traveling around, or has done recently, in Asia, and he took so many planes, jet planes, private planes, and bomber planes with him, that he carried 500 limousines around with him. And if you wanted to sleep in a five-star hotel in Tokyo while he was there, it was virtually impossible to do so, because he rented out 1,200 rooms for over a week while he was there. So excessive was his travelling around Asia, the news tells us recently, that he actually took a golden escalator with him to get him and him alone off of his plane. Now, I tried to look at pictures. I thought it couldn't have been solid gold, surely. Now, it didn't look like the pictures where it was solid gold, but vast chunks of this escalator that he had were solid gold just to get him off of his plane. His wife and family weren't allowed to use it, and a normal one was put on the plane for them. But he carried this thing around with all of his jets and all of his entourage and everything else. We understand that. It's normal to us. You can just type into Google the extravagancies of past kings, maybe, and the number of the horses that they've had, and the palaces, and the food, and everything else. We understand those kinds of kings. You wouldn't be shocked by those kinds of kings. We're kind of used to it, aren't we? We almost have got used, haven't we, to people like Robert Mugabe. Where the poor people are dying for lack of clean water while he is living in absolute luxury. We're used to it. It's just part of who we are as human beings. We hear about it so often now that it even doesn't shock us anymore. Well, here we find a king that is altogether completely different. We saw last time that everybody is rejecting him, isn't he? And we looked at the reasons why. And we turned that around and we asked ourselves, you know, are we rejecting Jesus because of these various things? Or are we being affected by these same things that were affecting the priests, that were affecting Pilate, that were affecting the soldiers maybe, that were affecting the crowds who cried out, crucify him? We looked at it through them, if you like, and what was going on in their minds and hearts. But now I want to look at much of the same thing together this morning, but looking at it through the angle of Jesus the King. And our first point for us this morning is the King that we need to understand. You see, they don't understand him, and that's why they're all rejecting him. Whether it's the priests or Pilate or Herod or the crowds or the soldiers or the criminals and everybody else that's in the narrative, they are rejecting him as we saw last time, and they're rejecting him because they don't understand him. He made claims to be King Messiah, to be Christ, to be the King of Israel, to be the Son of the Blessed One. His birth was hailed by angels, as we remember at this time of year, who confessed Jesus to be the Holy One, the Son of David, the one who would rule and reign and sit upon the throne of David forever and forever. His birth was hailed by the Magi as well. They saw him as a king and spoke of him as such. So the angels are hailing him at his birth as being the King of Israel. The Magi are following a star, saying, pagans somewhat, that we just follow the stars and the like, but a new king has come and we have come to acknowledge him because he's not just like any other king, but a very, very special king, and we're willing to travel vast, great, dangerous distances to seek him for ourselves, and we know that they brought gifts to give to acknowledge him as king. We've been looking on Tuesday evening of some of the words of Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary, and we're going to look at the words of Simeon and Anna, and they all spoke of Jesus as the King of Israel, the Promised One. As you go on in the narrative, you have somebody like John the Baptist who is there to herald the coming of Jesus, and what does John the Baptist say of him? As people are saying, well, you know, should we carry on following you, John, or should we kind of leave you and follow him? No, he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces, so to speak. And he cries out, doesn't he, saying, behold, look upon, contemplate, think about, know and understand the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the Lamb who goes to be slain at the cross is a symbol of his humility and his suffering and his death on the cross that we are looking at here. But it's really a title, behold him, his majesty and splendor, that though he goes to the cross as a lamb, he will take away the sin of the world. He was proclaiming Christ to be somebody great and mighty that could do something that nobody else could ever possibly do. At the baptism and at the Mount of Transfiguration, there is even an audible voice, isn't there? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. After a little while, the disciples themselves, when they were asked, Who do men say that I am? They could rattle off a list of what everybody else was saying. They were conscious and aware of what everybody else was thinking about Jesus. And then he turns to them and looks them straight between the eyes and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, as a spokesman, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. The crowds, even just a week earlier from the events that we're looking at this morning, they were happy to be cutting down the palm branches and throwing down their jackets as Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they were crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. But they didn't understand. And the priests now are rejecting him as king, aren't they? Pilate would rather have Barabbas saved than Jesus. He was somewhat concerned at the beginning that Jesus was some kind of a king and had some private conversations with Jesus recorded in the book of John, but he too rejects him ultimately as being king. He's between two minds, isn't he? He writes the sign and he has the inscription upon the cross, and it was common for the inscription to be put on top of the cross. Why are they being crucified? For what reason? Well, the other two were robbers. They knew that, and so it would probably have something above their cross that they were thieves, criminals of some like. But Pilate just didn't know what to put. He didn't know what to write, and so he wrote, the King of the Jews. He's torn, isn't he? And he thinks there's something kingly and royal and regal and heavenly about Jesus, but he won't bow his knee. He's not willing to suffer the loss of everything in his submission to Jesus as a king, because he doesn't understand. The soldiers we read in our passage, didn't we, this morning, that the soldiers had put purple robes upon him. They'd got thorns together and they'd molded it, if you like, into a crown, and they put a crown of thorns upon his head, and they're hailing him and calling him, in verse 18, King of the Jews. But they don't understand. Again, in our passage that we read, the priests are mocking him, saying he saved others himself. He cannot save. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross. So they're all using this language again and again, or putting purple robes or crowns of thorns, or hailing him and worshipping in a blasphemous kind of a manner. The priests mocking him again for being the King of Israel. The two criminals as well. But they don't understand. And the question for us this morning, and the challenge for us is this morning, we can almost have Jesus as a baby in the crib. We're happy with that. That's all right. We'll have that at assemblies. We'll have that as nativity scenes in the school and everything else. And Good Friday, we'll have Jesus on a cross and everything as well. We'll put up with that. That's not too challenging. Jesus as a baby, or Jesus nailed to the cross, who really can't do anything and is no threat to us whatsoever. We'll have that as a nation. There's only a few, isn't there, really, that are really trying to remove Jesus from Christmas and remove Good Friday as a national holiday. We'll have him in the crib. We'll have him on a cross, but we won't have him as a king. But that's who he is. Pilate is concerned that Jesus is not guilty. Pilate is concerned that Jesus is an innocent man. In actual fact, he was so innocent that his closest friends and even some of the greatest, Paul, the greatest theologian, confesses him not only to be innocent and without guilt, but to be the only unique human being that has ever been sinless. He saved others, they said. They couldn't deny it. He did. He saved the blind from being blind. He saved the deaf from being deaf. He saved the lame from being lame. He even saved people from death and brought them back from death. He saved others. They couldn't deny it. In actual fact, they said that he did his miracles by the power of the evil one. He had power over the elements. He had power over demons. He had control over the angels and could command them all at an instant. He declared plainly that he was the Son of David, the Messiah, the King of Israel, and the Son of God. He declared plainly that he was going to die on a cross and then rise again on the third day. And we are told very clearly, and we know, that he did raise himself from the grave on the third day. He declared plainly that all those who follow him will never die. So they're all hailing him, they're all blaspheming, they're all putting purple robes on him, they're all cutting down palm branches and everything else. They're all acknowledging that there's something kingly about him, that he said that he was a king and this, that, but they don't understand that he really was. And he proved himself through all of the miracles. He proved himself to be the king of Israel again and again. And that he has been raised, and Mark's gospel is going to tell us, like every other gospel and every other book in the New Testament, is going to tell us very plainly and clearly that he has conquered death and brought life and immortality to light. That he has ascended, that he has been enthroned, that he has sent the Holy Spirit and various other gifts upon the church. He does reign in power. He does have a name that is above every other name, and that he really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that he really will come again in power and with glory. He will defeat all of his enemies. He will cast death, the last enemy, into the lake of fire. He will resurrect us all to judgment, whether to everlasting, eternal blessedness or condemnation. But we can't understand. How could somebody who suffers, how could somebody who is brought so low, how could somebody who goes through the things that we are reading about here be such a royal and a regal and a powerful king? So our question is, do we understand? Everybody in our narrative here doesn't, whether it's Pilate, whether it's Herod, whether it's the priests, whether it's the soldiers, whether it's the disciples, whether it's the crowd, nobody seems to, they all seem to be saying that he is a king, acknowledging that he is a king in some way. But they don't understand. We understand kings like Herod and Pilate and Robert Mugabe and the king of Saudi Arabia. We understand kings that are selfish and greedy and proud. Nothing really surprises us, even when they are good, that their motives are bad. We've never seen anybody like Jesus. He's completely unique to all of the history of the world and to everybody that has ever lived upon it. And our greatest need as human beings is to understand King Jesus. That's a monumentous statement, isn't it? In our modern world, with everything technological and the age of information and everything else, to make such a statement that the greatest need we have as human beings is to understand King Jesus. You may laugh and say that's not our greatest need at all. Our greatest need is to deal with corruption in the governments of the world. Our greatest need is to deal with global warming. Our greatest need is to deal with cancer or AIDS or various other things. Our greatest need as human beings is, well, there's a big long list of them before we get to understanding King Jesus. Well, there's coming a time, my friends, where every one of us, me, you, everybody else on earth, and everybody else who has ever lived will stand and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then all will say, yes, that statement is right. To understand Jesus is the most important thing in all of human history. There is nothing else more important. As we read through our passage, the passage screams and cries out, doesn't it? The inscription upon the cross, Jesus the King of the Jews, the purple robe, the crown of thorns, if you like, the blasphemous mocking of the soldiers, the priests themselves mocking him, saying, you say that you are the King of Israel. The whole of the passage is crying out, isn't it? At every single angle, that Jesus is a king that the world doesn't understand. And we naturally and instinctively don't understand him. See, we can talk about Robert Mugabe, we can talk about the King of Saudi Arabia, you can talk about Queen Elizabeth, you can talk about every other king and queen and ruler that there has ever been on the face of the earth, and we understand them. We can look at them in shock horror and say, well, that's very selfish. That's very greedy. That's very corrupt. But we're used to it. We see it again and again and again, and we're used to it. We don't have any problem with it. There isn't something, in a sense, that laughs at it and rebels from it and retracts from it. But it's King Jesus, the one that we really need to understand, that we just mock and we laugh, we snigger, we turn away, and even hate him. Our greatest need, your greatest need, my greatest need, every human being that has ever lived or will ever live, greatest need in everything is to understand King Jesus. And we look at him in a manger and we look at him on a cross, and we so often, like everybody else in the passage, just kind of laugh a little bit, smirk a little bit, say, it can't be, it's not possible, and walk away. And you can keep walking away. And Sunday by Sunday, you're confronted by these things again and again, and you walk away. But one day you won't walk away. There'll come a time where he is revealed to be who he really is. I think the resurrection revealed him to be who he really was. And it was then that Thomas bowed down, wasn't it, and fell to the ground and recognized him, acknowledged him, and says, my Lord and my God. And people have been, haven't they, throughout the history of humanity, coming to the realization that Jesus isn't just this nice, quaint little baby in a crib, or this poor, helpless, defeated criminal on a cross, but he really is the King of Kings and the Lord of all lords. There is coming a time where all mankind will acknowledge him and will bow down. There is coming a time where you say, it won't come. I don't want it to come. I don't believe it will come. I don't understand how it will come. But there is coming a time where all of these priests and Pilate and Herod and all of these soldiers and those two criminals and everybody else will say, oh, now I understand. And they will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The calling of the gospel and the reason why these things are recorded for us and the reason why we gather together week by week to hear these things is so that we can understand. That we wouldn't be like all of these poor people surrounded in our narrative here who on their lips are saying, oh, King Jesus. Oh, and I'm sure you can all say, oh, yes, the Bible says that Jesus is King. Dad says that Jesus is King. Sunday club teacher says Jesus is King. Mum says Jesus is King. Church says Jesus is King. But you don't understand. The challenge for us is, yes, he has to go to a cross. He must go to the cross. And although it's completely strange to us and unique to us, kings and leaders and powerful men and women don't go through this, yet nonetheless we must understand that he humbled himself. He was willing to lose all of his reputation. He was willing to lose his right to a long life. He was willing to lose his rights, wasn't he? In every sense of the word, he just handed everything over. We've never seen kings do that. We see kings give a little portion of what they have and own to the poor and the needy. And they will do it very publicly as well, to be acknowledged for doing it very often. But here is the unique king who gives everything. Lays aside everything. Not only does he give his possessions over, if you like, but he gives his face over to be beaten. He gives his head over to be crowned with thorns. He gives his back over to be scourged. He gives his hands over to be nailed. He gives his feet over to be crucified. He gives his side over, doesn't he, to be spit. He just gives the entirety of himself. And we're going to see in weeks to come, he even gives his soul as an offering for sin. We don't understand this. It's contrary to who we are. We are people that like to get, people that like to own, people that like to hold on to things and will only give a small portion of things away as long as it's not too sacrificial to do so. We don't understand somebody like this. who goes to the cross and just gives absolutely everything. But nonetheless, this is who he is. And one day, everyone will understand. And the challenge for us is, do we understand Jesus as King? Our second and our third points are going to be a little bit quicker, but second point, and these tie in together, is the King that we must submit to. It's the King that we must understand, but the King that we must submit to. We understand kings and kingdoms and all of the other language, the politics and the civil servants and the citizens and everything else, but we know in each and every kingdom of the world there are the laws of the land, aren't they? We understand that there are lawmakers in the cabinet, and there are civil servants who then inform us of the laws that are made in Westminster, and then there is the police that go around policing and making sure that we keep the laws of the land, and if we break the laws of the land, the police get involved and we get caught up in the judicial system. We understand this concept very well. Same kind of thing with Jesus. He is Lord. He rises again, and in Matthew's gospel we are told that he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. We understand the gospel language, don't we, of believing and repenting and obeying and following and coming to Christ and salvation. This is language that we study again and again in the Sunday Bible class, in the creche. It's familiar language to us if we're growing up in a Christian home. Believe and trust. When we talk with the children this morning about what does it mean to be strong spiritually, the littlest ones amongst us can say to believe, to trust, to follow. We could add, couldn't we, obey and come to Christ and be saved or receive salvation. This is the simple ABCs of the gospel that we know inside out and backwards. And all of those words inseparably include submission. Submission. All of these words. The whole of the gospel is inseparable for the whole concept of submission. Now, everybody else in this passage won't submit. Whether it's the priest, whether it's Pilate, whether it's Herod, whether it's the criminals, whether it's the crowds, whoever it is, everybody in this passage acknowledges that there's something kingly and royal about Jesus. But because they don't understand, they won't submit. We all know the language of King of the Jews, King of Israel, King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Son of David. We know about the language that Jesus used and the Bible uses about Jesus. But if we really understood what these things mean, that we could see through, if you like, all of the suffering and all of the humility. If we could see through all of the ways in which he's so unique and different, and he doesn't look kingly at the cross. He didn't look kingly in Bethlehem. He didn't look kingly as he walked around. When he was betrayed, Judas had to say, "The one that I kiss, that's him." He wasn't 6'6", a foot taller than everybody else, glowing or something with a halo above his head. He didn't look royal and kingly. To the vast majority of humanity today, he doesn't look royal and kingly. He doesn't fit in like Robert Mugabe or the King of Saudi Arabia or all of the other kings and queens of the world. So they don't submit because they don't understand. Christianity is, yes, we take him as our friend, we take him as our savior, we take him as our prophet, we take him as our priest, we take him as our rabbi, we take him as the one who serves us and is our servant in some way, shape or form, we take him as our benefactor, the one who blesses and gives to us, but it also includes trusting Jesus, submitting to Jesus as King and Lord, Master, Lawgiver, Ruler, Sovereign, Judge, and rewarder. By nature, we are all rebels, enemies, and unsubmissive. It doesn't matter if you're an introvert or an extrovert, you're shy or assertive, passive or aggressive, reclusive or an exhibitionist. It makes no difference what kind of person you are deep down within you, because we are all born fallen and separate from God. We are all unsubmissive. And so it begins, doesn't it, in understanding. Who is he? Who is he really? Is he a fake? Is he a fraud? Is he weak and powerless? Others he might be able to save, but he can't save himself. Or is he somebody that we can just mock and laugh at like the soldiers and put a crown of thorns upon and a purple robe and just laugh at? For unbelievers, this is how Jesus is treated. But conversion, if you like, becoming a Christian, is turning from this ignorance around Jesus to understand and to submit. Psalm 2 tells us very clearly, doesn't it? That people are saying, we're not having his rule, we're not having his law, we're not having this man reign over us. God just laughs. He says, no, but I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And the consequences of it and the applications of it is, therefore, serve him with fear and rejoice with trembling. Coming to him in humility, repentance, submission, and even expectation. He's a king we must understand. He's a king that we must submit to. And finally, he is a king that we must serve. Although we see King Jesus humbling himself at the cross here, giving himself to serve others, he is the one that really does need to be served. Have this mind in you, Paul tells us, that was in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God. It was not blasphemy or robbery to steal the name and the title of God by Jesus. He really was God incarnate. And he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And the example's there for you if you don't really understand what Paul is saying in Philippians chapter. Look at Timothy, look at Epaphroditus. These are men who went backwards and forwards serving the churches, doing everything that they possibly could to help other Christians and help those who weren't Christians to become Christians. Have this mind in you. It's only logical, isn't it? As 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gets to an end and they're really acknowledging Jesus as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's just logical. The Great Commission, if all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, Jesus says, you go and spread the gospel. Teach all men everywhere who I am and to obey everything that I've commanded you. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we see here everybody with their tongues acknowledging Jesus as King of the Jews. Mocking him with their tongues. Whether it's the two criminals, whether it's the soldiers, whether it's Pilate, whether it's the priests, whether it's the crowds. Everybody's using their tongue, isn't they? Saying the word. But are we willing to sincerely, genuinely, honestly, with our tongue, and not just our tongue, firstly, with our tongue, to confess that Jesus is Lord and to receive salvation from him, yes, submitting to him, but then using our tongue to praise him, using our tongue to promote him and to tell others about him. Using our tongue to give thanks to him that though he was the King of Kings, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who deserved everything yet gave it all up to go through what we're reading about here at the cross. One day your tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, you're either going to end up at a place where you have not understood Jesus, and that will be the first time, and it will be too late. On the day that he comes back to be recognized and acknowledged and seen as who he really is, to be understood by all people. Will you understand in the here and now? Will you submit in the here and now? Will you serve in the here and the now? because they don't understand, everything goes wrong for them. And they're used as an example of what not to do. But for us this morning, and we know the rest of the Gospels, we know how the story goes. If we would understand, we would submit. If we would understand and submit, we would serve. And what a blessed life. What a blessed opportunity. We all submit to something as we come to a close this morning. We all submit to something. We all serve something. It may be your friends. They are what you love more than everything else. And what they think of you is the most important thing. And that's what you serve. For others of it, it's our bank balance. And how much is there in the investments and in the current account and everything else? It's that which we serve, isn't it? That which we submit to. It's that we're working for. For others, it's pleasure. That's what you love. You just want pleasure. And that's what you submit to, and that is what you serve. It may be your reputation, it may be your friends, it may be your bank balance. It could be a whole number of things. If you don't understand Jesus, you will submit and serve something else, and it will let you down. But if we understand King Jesus, and we submit to him and serve him, he won't let us down. He will lead you, he will guide you, he will direct you, he will bless you. He will reveal things and show things to you. He will give you joy and he will give you peace. He will strengthen you through the difficult times. He will cause the joyful and the good times to be all that more joyful and blessed. He will help you as you face death. And know that one day when everybody does acknowledge and understand King Jesus for who he really is, you will be doing so joyfully. You will be raised up from the grave and your saved soul will be joined together with your glorified and resurrected body, and you will gladly, willingly, joyfully, with a sense of peace and anticipation of what will come that you can't imagine in the here and the now, and you will confess, yes, Jesus is Lord. But for others, will be the first time that they understand what a solemn, serious, and a sad thing it will be for them. For the first time when it is too late to understand King Jesus. Do you understand? Do you submit? And do you serve? Three simple points for us that we can remember, be challenged by as we think around the cross together this morning. Let's close.